God and the Bible on Trial, Responding to Some Objections to Christianity, by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract. Answers are here given to a number of common objections to the real existence of the God in the Bible. First objection, very common one we want to look at, is why does God permit evil and suffering? This is one of the major objections to belief in God. It goes kind of like this. If God is all-powerful, he's able to stop evil and suffering. If God is perfectly righteous, he certainly would stop evil and suffering. So, an all-powerful, perfectly righteous God does not exist. Well, what can we say to this? Well, we suggest another alternative, and that would be to suggest perhaps God has a perfectly good reason for permitting evil and suffering. Notice if that's the case, then God can be perfectly good. What might the reason be? Well, consider three analogies. Analogy number one, God is a hotel keeper. When we check into a hotel, we expect to see everything in our room just right. We expect to see the room clean, beds made, all the amenities, that sort of thing. Right temperature, we expect to see it quiet. Using this analogy, the argument against God that we've just stated has great force. But this is not the Bible's picture of God. Let's try analogy number two. God is parent. Parents cannot be good parents and give their children everything the child might like. If they do, the child will turn out to be a spoiled brat. So the parent is concerned that the child grow up to be a good and responsible person, and we have to evaluate the parent's actions in terms of that concern, that intention, that plan even that the parent has for the child. How about analogy number three? God is a novelist. A novelist has a purpose for writing a story. Some novelists, that purpose is no more than making money. But for really good novelists, they generally have more purposes besides just making money. The purpose a good novelist has may allow bad things to happen to the main characters. In fact, such bad things may happen to the main characters, to the good characters in the novel, that sometimes we can't tell whether the author of the novel is a good person until we see how the story ends. My suggestion is that this kind of analogy helps us in understanding this problem of the existence of evil. In a sense, human history, the universe's history, is a novel which God is writing. God has a purpose for writing this novel, and this purpose does allow bad things to happen to good people. And in some sense, we would need to wait to the end of the story to see whether the novelist God is a good person or not. In fact, however, God has given us a break. He has given us predictive information, hints, if you like, of how the story is going to end. And those stories, those hints do show us, I think, that God is good. One of these hints is that God suffers with us. In Isaiah 63:9, reviewing the history of Israel, the prophet Isaiah says, in all their distress, he too, that is God, was distressed. In all their distress, God was distressed. In Acts 9:4, the Jewish rabbi Saul is out to destroy Christianity. And he's just approaching the city of Damascus when a light shines down from heaven. And he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What's going on there? Well, it's Jesus, it turns out, that's speaking to him. But how is Jesus being persecuted by Saul? Jesus is up in heaven safe, isn't he? Well, yes, but he is suffering with us. So in all of the mistreatment that Christians receive on earth, Jesus is suffering with them. You remember Jesus' remark sketched for us in Matthew 25:45 at the sheep and goat judgment, when he says to those who have not helped those who are in need, etc., he says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." God suffers with us. So I think this is a satisfactory answer to the problem of evil. We don't know all the ins and outs of it. We don't know all the ins and outs of God's purposes. But at least one of God's purposes is to show us something about how bad evil is. And it's hard to see that unless you see what evil actually accomplishes. So God allows evil to exist. It will not be free to function throughout forever. But it will be given fairly free rein during this time period that we're in now. Even during this time period, if I understand the Bible right, God only allows that sin to occur, which he can work out for his good. A second objection against the God of the Bible is the complaint about Jesus being the only way. Isn't it arrogant and presumptuous to say that Jesus is the only way to God? What about other religious teachers? What about other religions, etc.? Well, that is a very, very common objection to Christianity and to the God of the Bible. What about sincere people in other religions? Well, we do have to say that Jesus, the only way, is what the Bible says about Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, Peter tells his hearers, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." These passages suggest that, thinking back about the question about what about sincere people in other religions, we need to realize that none of us are completely sincere. We're only relatively sincere compared to certain other people, perhaps on earth. And the Bible indicates that relative sincerity is not enough. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." So this proverb is telling us there's a way that does seem right, but it isn't. Right? Relative sincerity is not enough. And none of us are perfectly sincere in any case. I think it is helpful in understanding why the Bible says that Jesus is the only way to understand the person and work of Jesus. I like to state it this way, and I think this is biblical. Jesus is the only being in existence who is both created and uncreated. Jesus, as regards his human nature, is created. He did not always exist as a human, and God made him as a human, okay? But Jesus, regards his deity, is uncreated. And in this way, Jesus is absolutely unique. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We don't understand exactly how the Trinity works, but we do understand that God the Father is no part of him is created. God the Spirit, no part of him is created. But God the Son has taken upon himself created human nature. So in that regard, Jesus is different from the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus is also different from all other created beings who are only created and not uncreated at all. The Father and the Spirit are only uncreated. All other beings are only created. And he alone, then, chose to become created. All other created beings didn't exist before they were created, and therefore could not possibly choose to become created. The upshot of that is that as the only person who chose to become created, Jesus' obedience as a created being is voluntary. It's not owed. We, all of us, created beings, owe God our obedience. We owe God the responsibility to love him with our heart and mind and soul and strength. We owe it to God to love our neighbors, ourselves. But Jesus, by choosing to become created, his obedience as a created being is not owed, it's voluntary. He can therefore give it away to those who trust in him. And that is a part of the Christian message. If we trust in Jesus, his obedience is counted as ours. But Jesus is also God. And as God, he's able to suffer in a finite time what it would take us forever to suffer. So if we trust in him, the suffering Jesus endured on the cross counts in place of our suffering in hell forever. Now, compare this with other founders of religion. Buddha, Zoroaster, Socrates, Muhammad, etc. are unable to do this for their followers. They're all created beings. They owe God complete obedience. They don't have any left over to give away to anyone else. The doctrine of supererogation, giving away unneeded righteousness, only works for Jesus. It doesn't work for any other founders of any other religions. It doesn't work even for any Christian saints. Buddha, Zoroaster, Socrates, Muhammad are unable to do this for their followers. A third objection to the God of the Bible. Don't the Bible and science contradict? Well, certainly some interpretations of the Bible and some interpretations of nature are in conflict. The belief that natural phenomena will account for all of reality certainly disagrees with biblical teaching, but the belief that natural phenomena will account for all of reality has not been shown to be true, and I think there are serious evidential problems for that. Likewise, the belief that the Bible teaches an earth and universe only a few thousand years old seems to disagree with scientific evidence for billions of years. And here I would come down not on the side of sciences against the Bible, but on the side of nature over against misunderstanding of the Bible. I believe that the Bible does not actually teach that the earth and the universe are only a few thousand years old, but that the universe is instead some billions of years old, and that Bible and nature are not in conflict. These beliefs, naturalism, nature's all there is, young earth, etc., are not as solid as their proponents think them to be. We're not going to discuss this in detail here in this PowerPoint talk, but see my PowerPoint talk, Scientific Problems for Scientism, or some of the problems with naturalism, and Scientific Problems for Scientific Creationism, for Scientific Problems with a Young Earth. Another objection to the God of the Bible is miracles. How can miracles be possible? Some suggest that the universe is a closed system of cause and effect, and not even God could break into it. This seems to have been the view of Rudolf Bultmann. Is the universe a closed system of cause and effect? Well, how would you prove that scientifically? We certainly don't have enough scientific information to prove that. We suggest that it is not, and that God can choose to intervene in the nature. In fact, I suggest that God made nature in such a way for his own intervention, that God did not make nature as a watch which he wound up and left alone. God made nature as a violin, we might say, designed for external input, if you like, or God made nature as an interactive computer game in which he will interact with it. We suggest that there's an analogy here between the actions of human minds and the miraculous. Just as we, humans, with our minds, can reach over and pick up a pen off a table and come up and look at it and set it back down, so God can intervene in nature and cause nature to do things that nature on its own steam would not do. That pen on its own steam would not rise off the table, but my human mind, like God's divine mind, interacts with nature to cause something to happen that would not happen. Certainly miracles are imaginable. Lots of people have imagined them. Right? Lots of novelists have imagined them. The real question, of course, is what is the evidence for a particular miracle? And we don't have a PowerPoint that sketches all sorts of things like that, but we do look at, in several of our PowerPoint talks, evidence that God has intervened in nature, in the universe, in making it, if you like. See our PowerPoint talk, the creation-evolution debate, recent developments, and that God has intervened in history. See our PowerPoint talks, Jesus, the testimony of prophecy in history, Israel, evidence of God in history, or prophecy, ancient and modern. I think there really is good evidence for some particular miracles. Another objection to the God of the Bible and to Christianity is, isn't faith blind and irrational? Well, my answer to that is yes, some faith is blind and irrational. Faith that takes a leap in the dark may very well be blind. Faith that is defined by believing what you know isn't so is irrational. Okay? But those are not biblical definitions of faith. Faith is blind when you don't know who or what you are trusting. Faith is irrational when you do know who and what you're trusting, but the object of faith is unworthy of trust. Yes, some faith is blind and irrational. We need to know what we are trusting, who we are trusting, and why. Isn't faith a psychological crutch? Well, yes, probably all faith functions this way. After all, what does a crutch do? A crutch is something that helps us to get along because of some infirmity of our own. Well, one of the infirmities of humanity is that we are finite beings. That independent of the whole question of sin and the fall of humanity and the rebellion of humanity, and suggests, I think, that all finite beings will need faith in some sort, that is trust. Trust in the God who actually exists, if you like. But probably all faith functions as a psychological crutch. The questions, of course, we need to ask are, do I need a crutch? And my answer is, well, if you're finite, you need a crutch, okay? If you're infinite, no. The second question we need to ask is, will this particular crutch I'm using hold me up when I really need it? And here that brings us into the question of the existence, trustworthiness, etc., of the crutch that we are using. If the crutch is the God of the Bible, I believe he really does exist and has given us excellent evidence for that. And he is trustworthy. He's the God who cannot lie. He's the God who cannot deny himself. And he will hold us up when we really need it. There may be other religions that seem very satisfactory to us, very pleasing to us. But what do they do when we die? It's a little late to find out then. We need to get as good an answer to that as we can now. Another objection to the God of the Bible and to the message of Christianity is, isn't being good good enough? What do I need this Jesus for? What do I need to trust in him for? What do I need to become a Christian for? Well, my answer to isn't being good good enough is yes, if you're good enough. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains what the Ten Commandments really mean. And we begin to see that they're not just about actions, they're also about attitudes. Jesus, in responding to a question by one of the legal experts at his time, one of the biblical Bible legal experts, theologians we might think of them at his time, gives two commandments. He says the two commandments are, you must love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. So the question to isn't being good good enough is, yes, it is if you're good enough. Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. I don't know about you, but I know about myself that I certainly do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and probably never have at any moment in my whole life. Are you doing better than that? If you're not, you're not good enough. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Well, there perhaps have been instances in my life when I have loved my neighbor as well as I love myself, but not many. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Isn't being good enough? Yes, if you're good enough. But only Jesus was good enough. Another objection to the God of the Bible, to Christianity. What about those who have never heard? What about those who are in other religions, have grown up somewhere where they've never heard the message, the gospel, etc.? What about those who have never heard? Well, my first answer is, there aren't any. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that there aren't any people who have never heard the full Christian message. What I do mean is that all of us have heard God's general revelation. Nature tells us, if we're willing to listen, that God exists, that God is good, that God is powerful. Our conscience inside us tells us that God exists, that God is good, and we aren't. Most of us don't like to listen to that last part of our conscience. We aren't. We like to say, I'm okay, you're okay. Or at least, I'm okay, I don't know about you. God exists, and he is good, both nature and conscience tell us. Nature tells us God is powerful. Conscience tells us God is good, but we aren't. That all of us are sinners. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton who said that we don't need special revelation. We don't need the Bible to tell us about the sinfulness of human nature. We can find out about it in our newspapers. All of us are sinners. All of us can cast ourselves on God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've read the Bible, you may remember that passage in the book of Jonah, where Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh with great reluctance, after having been basically driven there by God, because he sent there to proclaim a message to the Ninevites. And his message he gives them is, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites hear this. They don't hear any good news, but they repent. They cast themselves upon God for mercy. They even say, who knows, perhaps God will relent and turn this disaster away. They perhaps made that judgment from this. If God had no intention of wanting us to repent, why would he have bothered to send this messenger? So all are sinners. All can cast themselves on God for mercy. Now, God tells us in his Bible, the God of the Bible, tells us he can only have mercy on the basis of Jesus' work of obedience and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. How much do we need to know about Jesus? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps nothing. Consider the people before Jesus came. They're people who had the Old Testament. They would have only had the hints, messianic prophecy, etc. There's pretty good hints there in retrospect. But we don't have a lot of evidence that many people understood that. What about those people that didn't have the Old Testament? Now and again, we have people who are pretty clearly God-fearers, who seem to be saved people, show up out of the blue somehow in the Old Testament passages. Think about Job. Think about Melchizedek and such. So, how much do we need to know about Jesus? Perhaps nothing. Consider the people before God, before Jesus came. But of course, God would not have given the New Testament if it were not needed. You might say, well, why was the New Testament needed? Well, because the people who had the Old Testament were misinterpreting it, were distorting it. And why was the Old Testament needed? Well, because the people who had general revelation had distorted it, etc. Well, if you say those two things about that, you can say the same thing about the New Testament in the 2,000 years since it was written. The people who have had the New Testament have distorted it too. Yes, it's been a problem all through human history. People have distorted God's revelation. God in His mercy, after having given general revelation, reached out to Abraham and eventually began a group, his people, the Israelites, and sent them the revelation at Sinai, the revelation of the Old Testament. And, yeah, they misused it like the people misused the general revelation. And then God sent His Son Jesus, and He gathered together His apostles, and the New Testament was written. And that was given to God's people, the Christians, to take it around the world. And we have, but also it's been misrepresented again and again through history. I think the New Testament is needed. It gives us a better and better picture of what God is like and what God is about and what provision God has made. And so it's very important to have it. But it doesn't follow that there have never been people saved without the New Testament, as we know they have, and never people saved without the Old Testament, as we have testimony from the Old Testament that there have been. What about those who have never heard? Well, we're not told in detail what happens to them. Our responsibility is to tell as many as we can. But we can say this to people, or about people who have never heard. They and we must not be depending upon our own goodness. Our own goodness is not sufficient. Nor must we depend upon the assurances of various unauthorized teachers. The Bible has already warned us that there will be false teachers out there. And we must not presume upon God's forgiveness even while we continue going our own way. We must not depend upon our own goodness. We need to recognize that we are sinners and we need God's forgiveness. We need God's grace. We must be careful that we don't follow false teachers. And we must realize that God is calling us to a life of repentance daily and of seeking His strength and His transforming power to be able to live the kind of life He wants us to live. We must not presume upon God's forgiveness and continue to live our own sinful lives as though it doesn't matter. Well, another objection, isn't the Bible just a matter of anyone's interpretation? My response to that is no. The main message of the Bible is sufficiently clear that anyone who really wants to understand it can do so by reading it and studying it. It is not that mystifying, huh? There are some drastic differences in understanding the Bible out there, no question about that. But they're due to other forces at work. They're not due to the unclarity of the Bible. These other forces include our desire to have it come out our way, a desire to have a God that we want instead of the God that actually exists. That can have a big influence on how one reads something. Drastic differences in understanding the Bible are also due to the pressure of traditions and institutions. Once a movement gets started and develops some statement of its beliefs, then if you're inside the group and the group is patrolling its own boundaries, you've got to agree with those beliefs, even if it turns out those beliefs are wrong. Same thing happens with institutions as well as traditions. And the pressure of traditions and institutions tend to, cause various false ideas to continue to be propagated. Even when a person sitting down carefully who really wanted to know what the Bible teaches would not get those kind of results. There's other forces at work. Drastic differences in understanding the Bible are also due to human sin and to superhuman sin. Human sin, one of them is desire to have it come out our way. Perhaps other ones, jealousies about this or that sort of thing. Superhuman sin. The Bible's very scary message is that there are beings out there who are older and smarter than we are, who hate God and hate us and want to lead us astray. Isn't the Bible just a matter of anyone's interpretation? No, the main message of the Bible is sufficiently clear that anyone who really wants to understand it can do so by reading it and studying it. We need to call out to God and ask Him to guide us. I can't prove to you that the Bible isn't just a matter of anyone's interpretation, that its main message is clear. I can't prove that to you. You need to read and study the Bible for yourself. Another objection, isn't the Bible full of errors? Well, of course, the Bible reports many errors. The fool has said there is no God, one of the reports the Bible gives us. The Bible reports the words of Satan, etc. Many errors have been alleged to be in the Bible, especially when statements are taken out of context. We need to be careful about that. And that's one reason why you need to read the Bible for yourself and not go looking for errors or go looking for vindication of your own. Now, it's certainly true that the Bible disagrees with many well-loved human ideas. Doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you're sincere. That's a well-loved human idea. The Bible disagrees with it. Aren't only really wicked people going to go to hell? Well, it's hard to say whether the Bible disagrees with that or not. But it disagrees with our definition of really wicked, probably. The Bible disagrees with many well-loved human ideas. The Bible occasionally uses paradox to get us to think. So Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." It intentionally puts two reverse statements and urges you not to do this and then to do what sounds like the very same thing and gives you reasons for them. And I think basically the picture we're getting there in Proverbs 26:5 is that it's hard to talk to a fool. Matthew 19, verses 20. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Paradox of some sort. Very few thinkers have found these sort of things to be a major stumbling block. Much more typical of people who have other reasons for not liking the Bible and go looking for stuff that they can put together as a list of errors. Another objection, how can I believe with all the hypocrites in the church? Well, of course, if there weren't hypocrites in the church, the Bible would be in error. The Bible suggests that there are going to be hypocrites in the church up to the second coming of Jesus. See Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. See Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Now, I should point out that the presence of hypocrites doesn't keep you from going to parties or sporting events or even classes. You go there for what you can get out of it, and if you feel strongly enough about it, you put up with hypocrites in those parties and sporting events and classes. Same with the church. If Christianity is true, there won't be any hypocrites in heaven. You're going to church may turn out to be important for you going to heaven. It may be better to put up with hypocrites for a while down here rather than spend forever with them later. I should point out that where church discipline is properly administered, this problem of hypocrites in the church is significantly reduced. There's no way for humans to get to zero because we can't see inside people. And hypocrites, by definition, are different inside than they are outside. But where church discipline is properly administered, this problem is significantly reduced. So, try to find a church where church discipline is properly administered. Another objection sometimes people have to the God of the Bible and to biblical Christianity, doesn't faith give a person a license to sin? Some persons are scandalized by things that they hear about that alleged Christians are doing. Well, unfortunately, there are many people who think that faith does give a person a license to sin. Some of these are people who reject biblical Christianity for that very reason, or for that and other reasons. And some others are those who profess Christianity and think they can now go out and sin like they want. One who thinks profession of Christianity gives him or her a license to sin merely show that they have not had the change in inner nature that comes with real salvation. Because if a person has really trusted in Jesus and is really open to Jesus changing them to be the kind of person Jesus wants them to be, then they see they don't have a license to sin. They see that the whole purpose of being saved is to rid us of sin, to make us fit for the presence of God, to make us one in spirit with Jesus. A last objection, perhaps it's not an objection, maybe it's just a question. How can I be sure I can go to heaven? Well, that depends on what you mean by sure. If you mean no beyond a shadow of a doubt, no humans know anything at that level. None of us know anything beyond the shadow of a doubt. All of us would like to think we do, or we'll say we do, but we don't, because we're finite, we're sinners, we're inside the universe, we just do not know at that level. If you mean sure, know for certain, even if the Bible is false, well, that's not biblical Christianity we're talking about. And you can go your own way if you wish and investigate whatever religion you like, but you will have to take the consequences at the end. If by sure you mean no, given that the Bible is true, the Bible gives us sufficient information that we need not be in doubt. The Bible tells us that we're not good enough to go to heaven, that we don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourself, and so we're under God's condemnation. But that God cares about us, and he wants to rescue us, and he has made a provision by which we can be rescued, namely the work of Jesus and his obedience and his death on the cross. And if we trust in Jesus, then that obedience and that punishment is treated as though it were our obedience and as though we had been punished. And then we can be sure of going to heaven. What does the Bible say about this whole question about being sure of going to heaven? It says that God exists, he's all-powerful and perfectly good, that we by our own choice are in rebellion against God, that we won't win against him, but he's graciously offering us pardon if we turn back to him. God is able to do this and still be righteous by having paid for our sins himself in the person of his son Jesus. Do we really want to return to God? If so, then all we have to do is pray to God, confess our sin, ask for his forgiveness, and turn our life over to him. And God, the Bible says, will freely forgive us. If we don't really want to return to him, we don't really want to know the creator of the universe, then we wouldn't really be happy in heaven anyway. But unfortunately, hell is the only alternative consistent with God's justice and mercy. We won't be happy there either, but there is no final happiness apart from God. Well, that's a rather quick tour of several very common objections to the God of the Bible and to Christianity. There is no end to objections to Christianity in this life, but we've tried to help answer some. We hope this has proved helpful to you.